So today we're going to be going through Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 45. So we're coming to the end of chapter 1 of Mark. So we're making our way through the gospel account. So again, just kind of get yourselves prepared, get your Bibles prepared, your devices if you're joining us online, for Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 45. And as we always do, we always give a brief recap over what we talked about last week so that we are kind of just flowing through to our next train of thought through the scriptures. So last week, what we did is we came across Jesus' teaching that was in the synagogue with an authority that we had never really been heard before. The people within the synagogue were relatively familiar with the rabbis of that time and their teaching. However, when people came across the teachings of Jesus within the synagogue, they discovered something different. As a matter of fact, the text mentions that they marveled, that the people marveled at how Jesus was teaching and the authority by which he was teaching. And so, again, this was unlike anything that they had heard before. And we then witnessed Jesus demonstrating this authority and power by expelling a demonic spirit out of a man. And once again, this took the people in complete amazement. They're shocked at what they are seeing. They're shocked at what they are hearing. And they're marveling at this particular event. And this was then followed by Jesus miraculously healing Peter's mother-in-law right after that event. Right? They're seeing all this amazing stuff. They're seeing him teach with authority. They see him expel this demon. Now they're moving about, participating in the Sabbath meal. And now they're at Peter's mother-in-law's house, and she gets healed. She had this chronic illness, this chronic fever, the scriptures say. And simply by one touch, the mother-in-law is made healed. She's made whole. And this news and excitement about Jesus and what he's done is continuing to spread throughout the area. So much so that the folks in this town, in this region, are rushing to Peter's home in order to be able to get a piece of this healing pie, if you will. And so tonight, friends, it's not going to be any different than what we've experienced before. We're going to continue to see Jesus demonstrating his work and his power and his authority within the area. And tonight, we're going to witness a particular miracle. This particular miracle is going to be one that's going to stand out amongst all of the healings that have taken place thus far. Tonight, we're going to experience the first messianic miracle. The first messianic miracle. So, with that being said, that's the recap. Go ahead and pick me up at verse 35 of Mark chapter 1, and we'll read verses 35 through 45 together. This is what the reading of the word of the Lord says. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into the synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was clean. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Verse 45. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. That's the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight may we marvel once again at your beauty, at your word, at the scriptures. Lord, it's amazing to me that we can come to know so much of the person of Jesus and his work and his authority and his power by simply opening up the pages of scripture and by the illumination of your Holy Spirit come to the realization of who he is. And Lord, I pray tonight that as we walk through these 10 verses, Lord, that you by the Spirit will be our teacher tonight. And Lord, we can prepare, we can study, and we can prep and do all of these amazing things, but nothing comes up against being able to be led and submitted under your leadership, under your authority, by your Spirit. And so now, Lord, I ask that you hide me behind your cross. I ask that you be the mouthpiece, you be the speaker, you be the one in whom the attention is set upon. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you reveal Jesus to us. Those who may have come, those who may be watching, who may not know you, may you open their eyes that they may behold wondrous things in your law. May you open up their minds that they will understand the scriptures. Now, Lord, I ask that you speak in this time. Lord, that what we know not, will you teach us. That what we have not, will you give us. And Lord, who we are not, may you make us. And it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Have you ever had a foot-in-mouth moment? I'm talking about the time where you just thought you had it all figured out. You planned it to the T. You thought that the plans and the procedures by which you put into play were the best things you've heard since sliced bread and honey. But all of a sudden, you come to the realization that you missed it. You just absolutely bombed that entire thing. Almost to the point that it made you look like a fool in front of everybody that you thought you had it together with. And I think we all have been there, really, at one point or another in our own lives. And the reality is, if you haven't yet, I'm guaranteeing you, you'll come across that moment. You know, we have this natural propensity to think that we know what is best. We think we want to put our two cents up in front so people can really know what our plan is and what we think is best. However, within our humanity, we struggle with the idea of humility and submission before Holy God, because at the end of the day, God knows best. Our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. And it's not until, friends, we come across this realization of this foot-in-mouth moment that we realize God was right all the long. It's almost as if when we get that reality that this was this gut punch, the wind knocked out of our sails, and we come to the realization that, Lord, you're sovereign and you're holy. Tonight, we're going to begin at verse 35, where we're going to witness Peter's first foot-in-mouth moment, while also witnessing how the plans of men never supersede the plans of God. Tonight, friends, we're going to witness just how much authority Jesus has over all things. So let's check out verses 35 through 37. It reads, "In the morning, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" So Mark mentions that after Jesus' time at Peter's home, while healing those who are sick and who are demon-possessed after the Sabbath, that Jesus arose to a secluded place and he goes there to pray. And notice the time that the text records. It says that it was early in the morning while it was still dark. The text mentions that the destination is far away from the crowds that have gathered. And ultimately what we see is that Mark is putting distance between the scene of where these miracles are happening and where Jesus is now going to pray. We know this because Mark says that Jesus went to a secluded place, a secluded place. The word secluded here in the text simply means an uninhabited and uncultivated region. You may also find within some of your translations the use of the word desolate to convey the idea of this wilderness type setting. We then see that Mark reveals the reasoning behind Jesus receding to this desolate wilderness. He's going there so that he could pray. In other words, Jesus pulls away from the demands of the people to abide with the Father. And we must remember that although Jesus is fully God, friends, he's also 100% man, 100% human. So there is a need for Jesus to recharge, if you will, and that comes through spending time with the Father. This is not far removed, if you were to think about it, from our human condition, our human response in the world today. That the moment that you and I become physically, mentally, or emotionally exhausted, we put our phones on silent mode, do not disturb. And we do this because we need to recharge from the demands that life has placed upon us. So it's not by chance that we find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in need of drawing away from the demands of people, doing all of these miraculous healings, that he needs to go to be strengthened by the Spirit, praying to the Father. You know, it's interesting to note that the setting where Jesus withdraws is once again a familiar place. Friends, he's back in the wilderness once again. The only difference is the circumstance. The first time that Jesus goes to the wilderness, he goes to the wilderness because he's being tempted to ultimately prove that he is the Son of God. Now, it is to prepare himself for the events that he will face ahead missionally. And what a beautiful picture that the text provides us with to see Jesus in prayer communing with the Father. You see, he must depend upon the wisdom, the power, and the strength of the Father in order to accomplish the work and the assignment that he's been divinely given. I love what Charles Spurgeon said regarding prayer. He said this, and I quote, "The fact is, the secret of all ministerial success lies in prevalence at the mercy seat. You want to see a strong ministry? You want to see a strong people? You look at their prayer life. You examine where they are." And Mark shows us a key point here in the text. Prayerfulness demonstrates dependency upon the divine one, whereas prayerlessness renders self-sufficiency. And we see in every stage of Jesus' ministry that he demonstrates dependence and reliance upon the Father. And friends, might I just suggest, so should you and I. Because we too must constantly rely upon Jesus as we lovingly submit ourselves to him in obedience. And there it begins with prayer. Check out what Jesus says regarding his dependence on the Father in John chapter 5, verse 19. This is what he says. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same way." Friends, if there is constant submission and dependence within the Godhead itself, how much more do you think you and I, as followers of Jesus, should be ever dependent upon the Lord? And as Jesus is spending time with the Father in preparation for the ministry that will be ahead, the text mentions that Peter and his companions are searching for him. The word searching here in the text is not to just simply mean a casual searching for something. The Greek word here is a more intense meaning. The Greek word is katadioko. It means to pursue in hostile sense, to pursue something in a hostile sense. It's almost as if Peter and the disciples are hunting for Jesus. The reason we're able to tell the intensity by Peter and the disciples looking for Jesus, it's found in verse 37, where he says, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, at first glance, one could make the assumption that Peter was concerned with the whereabouts of Jesus, probably due to safety. However, going to that assumption means that one has dismissed the intensity of the Greek wording for searching in the previous verse. Friends, this isn't a statement of concern. This is a statement of annoyance. In other words, Peter is expressing his frustration with Jesus after having intensely been searching for him for Lord knows how long. But whatever the time it took to find Jesus wandering, it has stirred up within Peter some type of consternation and annoyance. The question, friends, here is why? Why did Peter react this way regarding the whereabouts of Jesus? Peter sees all that Jesus has accomplished through his healing and his demonstration of his power previously at his mother-in-law's house. Yet Peter sees Jesus withdrawn in the wilderness praying. And Peter sees this as a missed opportunity. Now, I want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. You're wandering, trying to look for Jesus up early in the wee hours of the morning, probably wiping the caca out of your eyes in order to try to find where Jesus is. And all of a sudden, out in the distance, you see him, and he's on his knees praying, and you're like, "Lord, I've been searching for you this whole time. Everyone is looking for you. You got needs. People need to be healed. Miracles need to happen." And what we end up seeing here is that there is a misplacement of priorities for Peter. Mark shows us within this text our very first encounter with Peter's misunderstanding of leadership and mission. And with this account, friends, it's interesting because we have to recognize that Mark is the secretary of Peter. So the fact that Peter is giving Mark this information lets you know, and it alludes to Peter's humility after the fact, once he's already gone through what he's gone through. "Man, I dropped the ball on that. I was way off. It wasn't about the miracles. It wasn't about the healing. It was much bigger than that." And Jesus in verse 38 brings some insight and clarity to Peter and his disciples as to what the mission is really about and how they are to accomplish it. Check out what Jesus says and how he responds to Peter's annoyance in verse 38. Check out the text. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may," here it is, "preach there also." And if you have a highlighter, I would underline this, "for that is what I came for." Jesus, in a way, lets Peter know, "Your understanding of who I am and what I have come to do, Peter, is short-sighted." And Jesus is going to direct Peter's personal priorities, and he's going to refocus them on the plan. In other words, Jesus looks Peter square in the eye and he lets him know, "Peter, this is what I'm going to do. Fall in line, soldier." What we witness here is that Peter can only see what's in front of him, and that's the crowds. That's the healing. Peter sees the fame and the recognition that comes with Jesus, and he believes that this is, in fact, the bread and butter of Jesus' ministry. However, friends, if just healing and casting out demons was all that Jesus did, and he never went to the cross to die, we would never have the opportunity to have our sins atoned for. So in few short words, Jesus lets Peter know, you see me serving and healing now, but at a later time, you're going to see me rule. Get your priorities in order. And this simply comes to show us that Peter, friends, did not fully come to the realization of who Jesus was yet. You see, Jesus' messianic mission was for the people to come to the realization of who he was through revelation by way of demonstration. And if one was simply caught up in what Jesus could do for them rather than who Jesus was and why he came, then they missed the point. Jesus was not just a great healer. Jesus was not just a good teacher. Jesus was the one in whom the messianic kingdom would come through and in by which he would rule over all things. In other words, move beyond what you're seeing and see the claims that I am making by what I'm doing. Do you see that in the text? This message is to prepare the people for Messiah and the kingdom. This is why preaching was priority for Jesus. And this is going to bring us to an important point. I'm kind of going off a tangent for a minute. This is why the preaching hour is important. Teaching is important. Sunday morning preaching hour is important. Because preaching is an essential means by which one is able to come to the realization of who Jesus is by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, he says this, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And here's verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And after Jesus concretely describes his purpose and mission and why he must continue to travel and preach the gospel of God, it's clear that Peter comes to grips with that reality. Mark mentions in verse 39, he says almost without hesitation that, "And he went into their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons." Notice preaching comes first. Peter received, friends, that spiritual gut check. It's that feeling of knowing that you've completely put your foot in your mouth and have spoken out of turn. And Jesus graciously puts him back in line. Let's keep moving. Verse 40, it says, "And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean." We now arrive to the moment where we realize why Jesus has pulled away to the wilderness. The text tells us that as Jesus and his disciples are moving throughout the Galilee, they approach an interesting situation. It's almost as if Mark jumps into this new scene in mid-sentence as if it was a "and suddenly it happened" type of moment. Mark mentions that a leper now appears before Jesus, and he and his disciples are moving to the next town. And Mark mentions that this leper, as he is approaching, falls to his knees, pleading with Jesus, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean. There are a few things that I really think that we need to dive into right here with this particular statement. Verse 40 alone has a lot of meat in it, so we're going to dive into this. The first thing that I want to note here is that this man who Jesus meets, as the text describes, has leprosy. He has leprosy. Leprosy was a dreaded skin disease that was contagious upon contact. And leprosy in that time often symbolized defilement, disfigurement, alienation, and ultimately it brought about this idea of what has really taken place in this redemptive plan all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. You see, those with leprosy were to be banned from the Jewish community, and they were called to live outside of the camps in that day. As a matter of fact, according to scholars, it was said that lepers were not allowed to even come 5 paces before an individual, literally 5 steps in front of someone. They were also to cover themselves upon approaching anyone. And as a matter of fact, before someone could come to approach them, those who had leprosy had to let them know, unclean, unclean, don't come any closer. It was thought that during that time that those who were afflicted with leprosy had somehow sinned against God in a particular way, unlike others. Josephus documents during this time of the temple in his description of the Mosaic law. He states that it was forbidden for the leper to come into the city. As a matter of fact, the leper was not able even to live amongst other people. It was as if the leper was a dead person. So just imagine for a moment being alienated from your family, your friends, your loved ones, after coming to realize that what is developing upon the surface of your skin is much more than a rash, but is in fact a disease. So the fact that we see this leper approaching Jesus and not providing any warning of his physical condition is already a strike against the leper. Friends, it's clear that this leper was desperate to be healed and desperate to be cleansed. And it just so happens how God works, that Jesus is walking by his way. One question that you might be asking here is, how does this leper even know who Jesus is? They're completely secluded in an area far off outside of the camp. So if this leper is in isolation, away from all of population, unable to be around people, who's providing the leper the news in order to know that Jesus is at least in the vicinity somewhere? Maybe, friends, it's by word of mouth. And the leper has heard from maybe some of his other leper friends that weren't able to get too close to hear through the grapevine that Jesus was in the area. Most assuredly, this could be a strong possibility, being that Jesus and his power and authority was being made known, so much so that he became famous in this area. But whatever the case, this leper has a personal meeting with Jesus, face to face. This, friends, is where we're going to discover the first messianic miracle. Now, it's important for us to see that although this leper's request seemed impossible, he believed the reports that he heard about Jesus, and he trusted that Jesus could heal him if he so chose. Now, I said that for a particular reason, because oftentimes what we will experience within many charismatic circles, word of faith movement, and things of that nature, is that there's a emphasis on faith and healing. And this emphasis is based upon an individual having, quote unquote, enough faith, just to believe hard enough. Believe strong enough and your miracle will come. But what happens in the moment that that healing doesn't come? Does God cease to be who he is? No. Friends, this is a sovereign moment orchestrated by God. God can choose to heal whoever he wants to heal, whenever he wants to heal them. So to simply say just have faith and believe is one thing. But to trust God at his word and his sovereign plan is another. That even if I pray, Lord, heal me of this condition, Lord, heal me of that condition, even if he doesn't heal me, guess what? He's still good and he's still God. I just wanted to put that out there. Because the reality is that those individuals, some of those brothers and sisters in those circles, they have terrible orthodoxy. And my prayer is if they're hearing tonight, that you know that Jesus can be trusted. Why? Because he's God. Whether he moves the way you want him to or not, he's God. So we must understand that this instance regarding the healing of leprosy was a matter of simple divine appointment. Divine appointment. This instance was to demonstrate God's glory and God's authority. I say all of this to say that just because God does not heal you or answer your prayers right now and then doesn't mean that he's absent. When my mom got diagnosed with multiple myeloma some years back, the diagnosis was set that she could only have lived up to 5 years. And I remember praying and asking the Lord, will you heal my mom? Will you restore her body? And although my mom died last year, do you know that she was able to live up to 15 years past the diagnosis, which says normally it's only 5. So God can still heal. He can still do miracles today. But don't get so caught up in the miracle that you miss the miracle of the word of God being evident right here before you. This is what he wants us to follow. This is what he wants us to trust. That even if he doesn't do it, he's still good. Let's keep moving on. Verses 41 and 42. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. I love verse 42. Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. There are a few things here that the text makes mention of that is worthy of being investigated. The first thing that the text mentions is that Jesus meeting the need of this leper is that Jesus was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. Now, to some, the English translation will read as if Jesus was so moved by this man's ask that he was overwhelmed with love to meet the need. And in a sense, that could be true if you're having compassion for somebody and wanting to meet that need. However, if we do not see the sense of the Greek wording here, we're going to truly miss the meaning of compassion in this context. Follow me here. The Greek word for compassion is orgizo. It means to be inclined to anger or to make angry. Now, to the average reader, the question might be asked, why is Jesus angry with this man? He's coming to him in need, on his knees, begging and asking the Lord to heal him. How does anger become the rightful response from Holy God, from Jesus incarnate? In order to understand this question appropriately, we have to recognize that what Jesus is angered about. What is he angered about? And friends, the reasoning behind Jesus' anger is not directed towards the man. It's directed towards sin itself. What do you mean, Wes? The ailments and sickness that humanity is confounded to is in fact the result of sin itself. For some people, sin or the perception thereof is simply a matter of personal decision making. I made this choice to sin. I did this. Here's the repercussion. Many feel like their lives are somehow not marred by the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. However, that is far from the truth. Everything that man struggles with and suffers with in this life is a result of sin. You're not going to hear this at other churches. Sin is the cause of all ailments, all brokenness, all depravity in the world. The consequences of sin in the garden have further led to the spiraling effects of the brokenness of our world today in every way imaginable. Sin has broken humanity in multiple ways. Here's just a few. Physically, mentally, financially, sexually, emotionally, relationally, personally, maritally. Everything you can imagine has been marred by sin. Friends, you pinpoint every facet of human life, and I'll show you how sin has corrupted it. Sin spreads like a disease, and it eventually leaves one empty and completely dead. Friends, this is why Jesus is angered, because he sees what sin has caused. Just like the leper, sin causes separation, spiritual disfigurement, and it leaves one completely defiled. And friends, this is not the way in which God originally intended for man to live. This is what moved Jesus to respond, not just to the leper in his personal physical condition, but into the world to save those in whom the Father was drawing himself to. That was the reason. And Jesus, being broken by what he sees that sin has caused, his love caused him to reach out to this man. So compassion. I'm angered at what sin has done, and I love you enough to draw near, even if it means I have to take on that sin for you. Check out Jesus' response. Mark tells us that Jesus stretches out his hand, touches the man, and heals him. Friends, just one touch and a word from Jesus made this man clean. Jesus could have most certainly just have spoken and said, be healed, be cleansed. But the text tells us that Jesus reached out and touched him. Now, there's some interesting stuff here. Technically, according to rabbinical law, Jesus should not have touched the man, because a person that is clean, touching an unclean person makes the clean person therefore unclean. Now, would this touch have made Jesus unclean? No. Why wouldn't it make him unclean? Because Jesus is pure. Jesus is holy. He is incorruptible. He is the perfect one. Therefore, understanding through this illustration, Jesus is the reason why he is the vicarious substitutionary atonement for us. Because Jesus himself has taken up on himself our sins, bore our sins, so that we could be made whole. Understand what just happened. Jesus superseded Levitical law. That's what just happened. It forbids a clean person to touch an unclean person, yet Jesus did it anyway. The reason, friends, that this is a miracle and it's known as a messianic miracle is because this is the first ever recorded healing of a Jewish leper. Never before had a Jewish leper been cleansed by any rabbi. The only way in which a Jewish leper can be healed was if and only if the healer was Messiah. And during this time, not only was there no cure for leprosy, but there was no ceremonial means that could cure it. And lo and behold, Jesus Christ has done what only he could do. What Jesus would tell the leper after he has healed him is key for us to understand as we move forward. So check out verses 43 and 44. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So we witness Jesus' warning the leper not to say anything to anyone, to go directly to the priest in order to offer up the cleansing by which Moses commanded. If you remember, friends, we discussed last week how the Father wants to demonstrate who his Son is through display, through demonstration, not simply by people saying, "Oh, this is who he is." God wants demonstration to be shown. He wants evidence to be shown so that the priest and the religious leaders of that day would know who Jesus was. The validation of Jesus as Messiah will be through and by the religious leaders of that day recognizing that he is Messiah. It's the saying that you probably have heard before. When people tell you, "Don't just talk about it, be about it. Don't just give me the fluffy stuff, show me the proof." Why? Because the proof is in the pudding. And as human beings, we oftentimes find ourselves in that same boat. We always want validation. We need proof to know, is this true or is this not true? This is why Jesus sternly tells the man after the healing, "Show yourself to the priest and offer cleansing for what Moses has commanded." Now, here's the question. What is it that Moses commanded regarding the cleansing of a leper? If there was a process for this cleansing, what was it? To understand what Jesus was telling this man, we have to know what Moses commanded regarding the cleansing of a leper. Now, we don't have time to go through all of it tonight. I've done the homework for you. You have to look at Leviticus chapter 13, and you need to look at Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14 was established if a Jew was healed of leprosy. And again, up to this particular point, the priest never had the opportunity to even perform this particular procedure. Let's look at what this procedure entailed regarding a leper who was miraculously healed. The procedure was accomplished in three stages. Three stages. The first stage was the initial examination. The initial examination was where the leper would send for a priest to come to the outside camp to examine the condition of the leper. Notice, I'm going to say it again, the leper had to send for a priest to come out from the camp to come and see the leper. But what's mind-blowing is that Jesus sends the leper to go to the priest to make them aware of his condition. Friends, that was unorthodox. Because here we have Jesus sending the healed to go to the priest to come and see what has been done. Stage two was the week of supervision. The leper would be required to shave all of their hair and to sit under the supervision of a priest for that week to see if there's been any skin variation that has occurred. So if we're truly going to say that this person has been healed, we're going to examine them, and if there's any skin changes other than what has been made claimed to be, then it's rejected. But if there is, in fact, consistency in this change of his skin, and he is, in fact, healed, then we move on to stage three. And here's stage three. Was a confirmation through sacrifices. Confirmation through sacrifices. If he passes the week of supervision and nothing has changed and he is healed, it's confirmed that God has touched this man. They've been made whole. Now, because there's been fellowship made right with God, they now have to make fellowship right with people. Remember, they're alienated. They haven't been around friends. They haven't been around family for years. So here are the sacrifices that were given. There needed to be a guilt offering. There needed to be a sin offering. There needed to be a burnt offering, and then there needed to be a grain offering. Four different sacrifices. And we're going to look at each of these to understand the significance of the restoration of the leper, not only back into community, but also back with God. What's interesting for us to note regarding these offerings is that each of them pertains to what is considered to be ceremonial cleansing. Ceremonial cleansing. These offerings that you see in our current slide have to deal with making the leper right with God. Having to make the leper right with God. The guilt and sin offering deals with taking away or removing sin through a payment of penalty, which in this case involved one male lamb to be slain. And along with that would be a log of oil that would then be waved before the Lord as an offering. Friends, this is what is theologically known as expiation. Expiation. It is where one is made clean by the removal of sin due to a payment of penalty. Due to a payment of penalty. In the same way, there are two other offerings that must be made. It is the burnt offering and the grain offering. These offerings dealt with making an atonement for the leper for them to be cleansed. And this offering is appealing, check it out, to satisfy the judgment or the wrath of God by way of sacrifice. So it takes care, it turns God's wrath away from this person so that he may be made right with God. And this theological term is known as propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation, friends, deals with the object of expiation. The thing that appeases the very wrath of God is that which has been rightly satisfying the payment of sin. Friends, this is why Jesus touching the leper is so key, because it demonstrates for us a picture of what Jesus Christ would do for us as the suffering King on the cross. By touching the leper, it demonstrates fellowship with God. I want you to see the breakdown here. What does sin do for any and all people? It separates us. Sin separates us from God. Check out what Jesus does. Jesus comes to the man, and he touches the man, and he makes him whole. Once that happens, look at number two. God brings us into fellowship with himself through and by his son's atoning work. Now, notice, Jesus hadn't died yet. What is this that's happening? What is this illustration that's happening? It's a picture of what is ultimately going to happen as it pertains to Jesus atoning ultimately for the sins of those of the elect. So once that has been done, fellowship with the people is now able to commence. Fellowship with the people are now able to commence. Friends, this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 11, check out what he says. But God demonstrated his own love for us, and while we were yet still sinners, Christ came and died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by who? His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, here's that word, the reconciliation. This was the point of the first messianic miracle. It was for the religious leaders of Israel to see that their Messiah had in fact arrived in the very person of Jesus Christ. The only one in whom could heal in this way was Messiah himself. Some can make the argument based upon the Mosaic law that only God himself could heal the leper. Some rabbinical studies and some rabbis had said that it was the thumb of God that brought the affliction upon the leper. And it could only be God that could be able to take away that affliction from the leper. And friends, even if that is the case, Jesus' point still stood that not only was he Messiah, but in fact, he was God incarnate. Friends, this is why Jesus sternly warns the leper to go straight to the priest. There was a record in the temple for all lepers in the area. So when and if that leper had gone back to the temple, the priest could have pulled out the scroll to see, yep, that's his name. Yep, that's his condition. Let's put him under the investigation and see what's really going on. Hard evidence. This would have been the means by which Jesus would have provided the hard evidence for the scribes of that day. However, like many of the healings and works that Jesus did, the leper did not follow Jesus' instructions. Check out verse 45. But he went out again. He went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Interesting detail regarding verse 45. The other gospel accounts don't record this particular instance. It is only Mark's gospel that records this. Now, it could be argued that the reason why the leper's actions are accounted for here is because within the Synoptic Gospels, it is only Peter and the other three disciples that are present. So Peter could make that claim as an eyewitness to say this is what happened. It could also be seen that the authorship and the action of Mark's account is focusing upon the leper's response to Jesus' command. Remember, Mark is writing to who? A Roman audience. The Roman audience is used to what? Knowing and taking command. So here, Mark is putting these pictures, if you will, together. And we read earlier here that Jesus sternly warned the leper not to say anything. And he didn't do it. He disobeyed Jesus. Check this out. The leper goes on freely proclaiming what has happened to all who would hear him. Now, if you were to be honest, before we start judging the leper and saying, oh, he disobeyed Jesus, he didn't follow his instructions. If you were a leper in that day and you were alienated from your family, I guarantee you the first person that you saw, whoever it was, could be a complete stranger, you would let them know, hey, who, me? Oh, let me tell you, I just got healed. I just got healed.com. This is what just happened for me. And so you're going to want everybody to know. You're not going to want to keep it to yourself. So before we start being extra judgy with him, put yourself in the leper's shoes. You probably wouldn't have been able to contain it yourself. Now, understand, I'm not giving the leper the excuse to say, well, you can just disobey Jesus whenever he tells you something. No, that's not what's happening here. But have some understanding. And again, we see this strong sense of timing. Jesus tells him, go and do this task. He doesn't do it. Jesus, friends, he wants the gospel of God and the kingdom to be made known to men and women. He's not trying to keep it a secret. He's not trying to hold it away from people so that they don't know about it. However, there is an order in which things have to be done. God is sovereign and he has a plan. And the order required that Leviticus 14 be executed for the religious leaders of Israel to see for themselves who Jesus was. We find within verse 44, leading into verse 45, that Jesus wanted the man to simply obey. And this tells us something interesting. It actually lets us know that Jesus, in fact, honored the Mosaic law. He honored the Mosaic law. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that Jesus did not come to abolish the law. What did he do, friends? He came to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill it. Jesus makes it clear through his ministry that he was to fulfill the law of God through complete obedience to the Father. And we now observe that from the leper's lack of obedience to Jesus, it has now caused unnecessary hurdles for Jesus and his ministry. This could be seen as Peter's issue from earlier, right? Believing that his priorities somehow outweighed Jesus' need to reset and reboot. Again, human beings getting into the way of God's plans, thinking that we know best. Whatever the case, Jesus' intent to go into public places to preach became hindered, therefore causing him to remain in the unpopulated areas for a time. But notice what the text is telling us. I don't want us to miss this. Thank you, Lord. Even in our disobedience, the word of the Lord still went forth. You can jack it up, think you got in the way, doing your own thing, and thinking somehow you've curtailed the plans of God. But the purposes and the plans of God will always prevail. You can't stop it. I can't stop it, and baby, not even the devil in hell can stop what Jesus is about to do redemptively in the earth. Lastly, I find it interesting that where the leper had need and is seeking Jesus for healing, that the leper's burden of alienation has now become Jesus' burden to bear. Friends, although this burden for the leper was too great of a burden, being in isolation away from people, Jesus has taken out that burden upon himself. And this is yet again another picture of Jesus as our suffering servant king. Jesus inconveniences himself so that we may be convenienced to become made righteous. This leper's environment and circumstances have greatly changed the plans that Christ has. And Jesus previously was able to move freely from one city or one town to the next, doing what he needs to do, not worrying about having to be restricted. But now all of a sudden the leper slips open his mouth and now is telling everybody, and now it causes Jesus not even to get into the cities he's trying to get into. He has to stay in the recesses of the wilderness. But friends, isn't that a picture of what Jesus has really done for us in the grand scheme of things? To be free to do what he needs to do, and now being restricted where once the leper was restricted and now he's free. This is a picture of the great exchange, that Jesus takes on your burden and he takes upon our burdens, so that in exchange, we would be able to become the righteousness of God. We could be conformed to the image of Christ. We can be made whole. Jesus takes upon our mistakes. He takes upon our grief. He takes upon our burden. But isn't that the very definition of what a servant is? Think about when you go to BJ's. Whatever restaurant you like to frequent. What does a servant do? The servant meets your every need. How? If you're inconvenienced, what does he do? He meets that need. Friends, every mistake that you made, every selfish motive you've had, every broken command that you've done, everything was placed upon him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 tells us this: but he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment of our well-being was laid upon him. And by his wounds, we are made whole. Leper one day, completely alienated from God. The great chasm of the divide that kept this leper from being rejoined with family, rejoined with friends and loved ones. Now, having Jesus pass by one day, Jesus is able to change the entire trajectory of this man's life. That one moment he is alienated and now he is reunited. But I love the Bible because it's not about just reuniting him with his people, with the camp. It first began with uniting him with God. Sin separates us from his love. He who knew no sin became sin, took on sin, put it upon himself so that we could become the righteousness of God. This is the great God that we serve. This is why it is so important to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to every person that you meet. Don't just hold this good news to yourself. You run and tell the story. Because guess what? The sacrifice has been made. Christ has died on the cross. There's a reason to preach, friends. There's a reason to share the good news. Next week, we're going to see that although the leper disobeyed the commands of Jesus, the plan and the purpose of Jesus was not hindered. And I pray that you join us next week as we walk through Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for Jesus, for your plan to reconcile those in whom you have called to yourself. We are not worthy, but you are so worthy. And Lord, will you give us proper perspective as to who you are in our lives, that we not get so caught up in the things that you do for us that we don't stand amazed and marveled simply at what you've done for us. You've reconciled us back to the Father. There are no words that we can say. And Lord, we pray that when we see you face to face, that all we can say is hallelujah and thank you, Lord. That we will continue to say before your presence, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.